We're going to begin a series called Christian Techniques. And what you have on, I've got two sets of notes for you. One, we'll use this several times for, there's five what we call Christian techniques. And they're listed here. One is confession. Next is spirituality. These are things that the Christian needs to learn how to do in your daily life. The next is referred to as faith rest life, living in the Word, and then occupation with Jesus Christ. Now, you may recognize these as things that have come. I learned this, the phrase Christian techniques and these 5 points from R.B. Thieme many years ago, like in the 90s. And the things that I've applied to my life, and I've taught this several times, and I'm going to explain it to you. And the first one, confession, is the idea. This is nothing, once again, what I'm going to, these are, we're going over crucial doctrines. Things that we can't forget, things that we, like Peter says in 2 Peter, as long as I live in this body, I want to bring to your remembrance, I want to remind you of the things you've already been taught. There should be nothing new here. It's like, oh, wow, a new revelation. No. If there's new revelation here, we're on dangerous territory. This should be so structured. It's more of saying, these are things that we need to apply in our life. And number one is confession. It's self-judgment. In light of the Word of God, you look at your life, you evaluate from your creation as a human, from your past, from your daily routine, your thoughts, your actions, and you judge yourself in line with the Word of God. And what do you do if you see a mistake or you see inadequacy, you see a failure, you see sin? What do you do? Do you run to the temple in Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice? Too bad, no temple. What do you do? Do you go to church and pay an extra offering? Now, the churches would maybe teach that. It's like, well, make a little extra service or payment. Okay, but that's outside of the realm of Scripture. What does the Bible teach? And I'm going to show you. The first technique is self-judgment and simply the confession of your sin. You confess your sin to God. I have recognized myself. Now, the problem is, we'll see, not the problem, but the issue is, if you do not judge yourself, then God will judge you, and He'll begin to expose that or put you in a situation where you're forced to look at that, and He's not doing that to, it's not the wrath of God. The judgment of God is not the wrath of God. We live, in a sense, under the judgment of God, but He first calls us to self-judgment. Have you read the text of Scripture? Can you be confronted by the Holy Spirit and then confess your sin and be restored to fellowship with God? If you don't, you will continue. He'll continue to judge you or reveal it to you. And ultimately, when there's no time left, you've run out of His grace, you've run out of God's judgment, then the wrath of God is poured out on unbelievers. But of course, if you're a believer in Christ, you've passed from judgment into a right standing with God. But that means we continue. And I'm going to show you that in Scripture. The next one is spirituality. That is fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that next week. The fellowship with the Holy Spirit, that is more of a lifestyle in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times in our modern church, we think about spirituality as, you know, singing songs and waving back and forth and having some kind of ecstatic experience, or it's like, okay, that's something else. Spirituality is where the Spirit of God and you are in constant fellowship, and how do we work on that? The faith rest life, I wrote the book Brace for Impact, is that whole, that's based on that idea of having enough Word of God and having enough confidence in God that no matter what happens in your life, you can remain in faith and at rest. You may have turmoil going on. It doesn't mean you don't have to deal with the turmoil or that it doesn't cause you to panic, but instead of reacting emotionally or in a destructive way to the situation, you can regain your composure. You can recognize that God is on the throne. God is sovereign. God knew this was going to happen long before I did. God is not out of control. I rest in God, knowing that He has got an answer, a purpose, a direction, a deliverance from this situation. And again, oh, so now you know all the answers. No, I don't know all the answers. The point is I know the one who has all the answers. And that's faith rest. Notice right there, you're resting, not because I've paid off all my bills, I've got the good job, I've got a beautiful wife, and I'm just living a retired life. Well, that's kind of where I'm at right now. Okay, but I mean, it's not that you've arrived and you're living at rest in real life. You're living at rest because of faith. You may be in the middle of a storm, but because of your faith, you remain at rest in your soul and can then begin problem solving. And that's the faith rest life. That's basically trust in God. Now, you haven't heard anything different here so far. You understand? These are all things that you already know, but there are five techniques. It's like a basketball coach. There's, you know, things we're going to need for the game. You're going to need to be able to shoot. Or a better example, soccer would be a better example possibly. I don't know soccer. But basketball, you got to dribble. You've got to shoot. You've got to be able to play defense. You've got to be able to rebound. And so a coach says, well, you already know all these things. So we're going to go ahead and work on, you know, new items in the concession stand during basketball practice. It's like, well, no, at basketball practice, we're going to come back. We're going to work on passing, dribbling, shooting. It's like, well, we already have done this. I know how to do this. Yeah, but we're going to work on these techniques so we become better basketball players. And the same thing here, we're going to work on confession of sin. When you do sin, what do? Okay, you recognize your sin and you go to confession. Now again, see right there, there's a churchy word right there. You go to confession, which is a church activity where you go and confess to the priest. Or some. It's like this, there's nowhere in the Bible do you confess to a priest. You confess, you go to God, who is the priest isn't judging you. It's God that's judging, and you go to him. And I'll show you examples in the scriptures. But anyway, self-judgment, fellowship with the Holy Spirit, trust in God, and then living in the Word, which is going to be life application. If you know the Word, how do you apply it to all the situations in your life, the decisions you make, your actions you take based on the Word of God? How do you respond to the government? How do you respond to marriage? How do you respond to people in rebellion towards the Word of God or rebellion towards truth and reality? The Bible tells you all these things. Here's the technique on how to interact in your life. And then finally, the last one, which is very interesting, is occupation with Christ. Recognize that Jesus is the only true celebrity. And so when you rest your mind, like when you go to sleep at night, when I go to sleep at night, or when I'm sitting out on the deck, you know, just looking at the trees, listening to the birds, it's like you think about things, but one of the things that is nice to bring across your mind is realize there's only one thing in all of eternity that matters, and that is the Son of God, your relationship with the Son of God, that he is the great celebrity of all time. I mean, there may be people in your life you're worried about what they think about you, or there may be people that you're impressed with or people that you want to become like, and there's different earthly celebrities, but all those are dwarfed in the concept that at the end of time, at the end of your life, or at any time during your life, there's only one person that is the one you should have your soul occupied with, and that is Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that then in 5 weeks. Now, the verse we're going to begin with, there's several verses written down here. The first one is 1 John in confession or self-judgment, the confession of sin. And this is the concept of going to God and confessing your sin. And I'm going to read 1 John 1:9. I'm reading out of the NIV. I could grab my English Standard Version right there. It's probably easier to read because I don't have it marked up as much. But 1 John 1:9, and we'll be coming back to this verse, I think, a little bit later if we take time. But just jumping right into it, and this is John writing in 85 AD. Now we are going to go next, and don't worry about it right now, but we're going to go to Psalm, right after this verse, just so you can see it, we're going to go to Psalm 32, which is 1000 BC. That's a rough date. We're going to read 1 John 1:9, which is a rough date. We'll say 85 AD. And that, again, that could be 80, it could be something like that. And how similar they are. This is being written after Jesus has died on the cross. This is being written before Christ has died on the cross. The sacrificial system is in operation, projecting or foretelling of the coming of Christ. But notice, we're going to notice how similar these things are. And here it is, 1 John 1:9. Okay, let me, of course, I'm going to begin in chapter 1, verse 8. It says, if, and this is John writing to Christians, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, what a statement. If you can come and stand before God or come and say, I'm a person, a human being, and I have no error, I have no sin, I have no correction that needs to be made, you need to adjust to my lifestyle, then you are deceived. And the truth is not in you. If someone says, you can't convict me of sin, okay, first of all, right there, John says, the truth is not in you. He says, if we confess our sins, and that's assuming that there is sin to confess. If you've lived as a human for any length of time under the authority of the Word of God, you realize you're constantly making corrections in your thoughts, in your actions, in your attitudes towards things. You're continually bringing yourself in line with the Word of God. And that's a sign of maturity. The more you mature, the more you're able to self-judge and get back in line with the Word of God and spend less time out of fellowship. It says, but if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Again, notice these words. If we confess our sins, and we're confessing and we say, I have sinned. I have thought something I shouldn't think. I've done something I shouldn't done. I have violated your standard of righteousness, of goodness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Faithful would mean He's faithful to some kind of a covenant, some kind of agreement. And in this case, it would be, as John's writing in 85 AD, the new covenant that was sealed in Jesus' blood. So He's faithful and just, meaning He's not winking at your sin. He's not just saying, well, we'll just ignore that one. Or you've been so good for so long, you know, everybody needs a little wiggle room. No, He's just in forgiving your sin because of the work of Christ on the cross. He's not saying, I'm not going to, because you're a Christian and we're kind of friends, I'm going to just let that go. He can't be just and just ignore your sin. A good God is a just God, and a just God has to punish sin. It's just simple mathematics. It's just simple reality. If God is good, He can't say, well, sin, I know it's bad, but I'll accept it. Well, you've just violated your entire structure. If He's a good God is going to punish sin, but how can He forgive sin unless there's been some kind of payment for the sin? And of course, we know that comes from the cross. So He is faithful to the covenant, and He is just, and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And that purify would, in a sense, mean you're back in the light, walking with Him, because there's probably things, not probably, there are things within your being that you don't even understand, that you can't confess the total depravity of mankind. You can just confess the things that you understand that have been revealed by the Word of God. And then He'll bring you back into the light and then purify you from everything else that you don't even understand, and you are in fellowship. Because if God were to wait for you to be completely pure and fix your own life and confess everything, we would never get there. But then it goes to the next verse. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. So if you think about yourself, but then you can also just have a little reflection on culture. There's people out there rebelling against God, flaunting sin, calling sin righteous, and exposing the fact that they're celebrating their sin. Well, that means they don't have the truth. They don't have the light. They don't have the ability to reflect on that there's a standard of righteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, and I was referring to the world there, but even if we say we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, because His word is saying, you have. And His word has no place in our lives. So you're walking in darkness. And that's the next thing you see on the back of the page. I had a graphic of this the other day on the board. But I can draw it here very quickly. But you can see there, here is the cross. And here's the ideal of a person. This is everybody in history that has been born. They are living, they are in darkness. because of being born in sin, because of the sin of mankind. This is the place where there is no fellowship with God. They're in darkness. To come into the light where Jesus, where God is in the light, you as a believer have to pass through the cross and into fellowship with God. You can confess your sins, you can repent, but you're saved by grace through the cross, and you enter into the light. Now, that's a great place to be, and I got stuck on this when I was 16, 17, 18. I got saved and experienced that joy of being saved. And I did not understand some things. It would have been nice to have had a Bible teacher, you know, back in the 60s, 70s. But I got here, and then guess what I did eventually? I mean, I sinned. I probably sinned fairly immediately, okay? But of course, if you're in ignorance, you don't recognize that. You know, you don't have the word in you. You're just running on culture. You're just running on how your parents raised you. You're just running on what you emotionally, what your culture refers to as sin. But most likely, I sinned fairly quickly. But eventually, I did recognize that I had sinned. Something, I had violated some ethic, some code. Maybe it came from the Word of God. Maybe it came from culture. But I realized I sinned again. And I knew what I needed to do. I needed to go back here and get born again. Now this happened 3 to 4 times where I would get born again. I would go to David Wilkerson, Lowell Lundstrom, a couple other bands that appeared and played. I would go forward and I would get saved right here because I realized that I had gone back into darkness. Now, theologically, this is impossible. You cannot repeat the salvation experience. You are either living in the world and of the world without life, living in death, or you have accepted Christ and have passed into light, the life, and you are what we say, born again. Jesus used that term. And you are now living on this side. Now, over on this side, you can't. You're no longer under the wrath of God. You're no longer under the judgment of God as far as eternal judgment. You are alive, but you can sin. In fact, I did. But now what do you do with this sin? As a believer in Jesus Christ, what do you do with that sin? Well, John just told you. You confess it. You simply judge yourself and tell God, I have sinned. And God is going to go, No, I'm ab living right here. I'm not. This is not scripture. God is going to go, you sinned. What was it? And then he's got a scale. Things that are like little sins that everybody does. And then he's got the medium sins that he's going to draw attention to that, okay, yeah, we need to deal with this. And then you've got those unforgivable sins that, no, son, you're going to have to go to hell now. So I was over here, and was it a little sin, small, medium, or large? Large meaning you go to hell. Medium means we need to deal with it. Small means we can just overlook it. It's not that big a deal. That's not biblical. Now, that's me, because, you know, you sin, it's like, not that big a deal. Everybody says that. Or then you do sin and it actually pricks your conscience. It's like, that was wrong. Now what am I going to do? And then there's some sins that it's like, if I did that, I would probably never see heaven. I'd probably lose my salvation. This is not biblical. Whatever the sin is, if you go to God and confess the sin, he is faithful, John, 1 John 1:9, faithful and just to forgive you of that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And what you have on this side of the cross is you have time where you're spending in fellowship with God in the light and out of fellowship with God in darkness. In both cases, you can confess your sin and continue in the light in fellowship, but whenever you sin, you drop into this area right here of being out of fellowship, and you are living in darkness. Now, you know your own life, but you can imagine people that get saved, are excited about being saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and then they come over here, no Bible teaching, and they sin, and they go into darkness. Indeed, they went into darkness, but now they're in a state of confusion. What do I do? And they either just... they're still Christians, but they're in darkness. They're out of fellowship. And things start going wrong, and they never See, I want to say they never go to church. But a lot of times in our culture, you can go to church and it's a waste of time. It's worthless. It's like being, like we're talking about the 250th anniversary, going back to the Church of England in the 1500s, the 1600s, and it's a system that eventually the Protestants broke out of because it's like there's no truth here. And they had a Protestant Reformation. We need the Bible. And we discovered salvation by faith. We discovered confession. We don't need to go to a priest. We don't need to give you money for our sins. We can have faith in Christ and get saved and then confess our sins and be restored to fellowship. We'll let the Word lead us to salvation. Let the Word judge us, and we'll then continue to grow and mature as Christians. We don't need the Church of England. Well, we're at that place in culture where I want to say you're out of fellowship. You need to go to church. And it's like, well, wait a minute. What church? What church is going to explain this besides just play some kind of fun song and serve you a coffee and talk about, you know, all lives matter and we shouldn't judge each other? It's like, well, no, we're here to judge ourselves according to the Word of God. So this, you need right here, and the church can do it. If the church wants to, the institutional church, they can teach and explain. If you're out of fellowship, you confess your sin, and once you confess your sin, you're back in the light, and you're walking in the light as He is in the light. And that's 1 John 1:9. This is basically the ideal of confession. This is salvation by faith in Christ, saved by grace, and now we begin living our lives, and we will sin. When we do sin, we confess to God we have sinned. He restores us the fellowship, with the idea being here, oh, you don't have to pay for that sin. The idea being you're back in fellowship with the Word, renewing your mind, helping you grow and mature into a mature Christian that can produce the works of God. If you remain down here in darkness and you don't confess your sin and you continue to practice your sin, you haven't lost your salvation, but you are in darkness. You don't understand anything. And if you do feel guilty for your sin, you're going to fall into a system where you have to do penance, or you have to give money, or you have to do something to earn forgiveness. I mean, you didn't earn your salvation. It's by faith in Christ. Now that you've sinned as a believer, you can't earn your forgiveness of the sins. It still goes back to the cross. And how do you tap into that? You simply confess your sin. I was wrong. Now, that doesn't mean God is not going, you just can't sin, just keep confessing sin. See, this is where Paul and John and Jude talk about false teachers coming in and twisting the grace of God into a license to sin. Now you say, oh, well, so all we got to do is just keep sinning, confess, and sin. It's like, okay, you have not understood the Word of God. You've twisted it, and now you've got false teaching. You're bringing in destructive heresies, secretly switching words around, and now you've destroyed the doctrine of Christianity. So that is not what it means. It means you're restored to light, restored to fellowship, so you can continue to hear the Word, that you can grow, and you're trying to grow away from that sin into the light. And that would be deliverance from sin. Now, with that being said, again, we got to come back and talk about that some more. I want to go to Psalm 32. We're going to go 1,000 years into the, 1,100 years before John writes that. And with that being said, I think we can tap into the concept that one of the eternal principles of God for the individual who is in sin is to come to Him and the individual to come to God and confess the sin. And here's David writing in Psalm 32. And what I'm hoping that you can see in here is this same principle that David is using. Now remember, down here in this state of darkness, if you continue here, things are going to start to fall apart in life. There's going to be judgment of God trying to judge you to confess your sins and come back into the light. But also the practice of sin itself is going to be destructive. It's going to be destructive emotionally. It's going to be destructive on your mind. It's going to be destructive in your body, in your health, because you're living in darkness. You're living in sin. It's going to unravel God's creation of the human person. If it be mentally in your soul, if it be spiritually, if it be in your body, you're living in darkness and sin. It's like shooting yourself with poison. And there's going to be confusion down here. It's going to manifest in your thought life, in your soul, in your emotions, in your physical being, that you want to be back up in here where you're walking light. Okay, here we go. Listen to David write. Psalm 32, it's of David. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Okay, very good. He said, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. So every man has sin, but there are some sins God's not holding you accountable for because they've been overlooked. They've been transferred. They've been forgiven. And now again, God is just because God is good and God has to judge evil. If God didn't judge evil, he would not be good. He'd nullify his character. So something's happening here. How can you be forgiven? How can God not count your sins against you? How can he not hold you accountable? It says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. That'd be deceit, would be this darkness. David says, when I kept silent. Now, because of my class right here today that I'm teaching, we're talking about confession, I'm going to just paraphrase that and say, when David says, when I kept silent, I'm going to suggest, not changing the wording, but just say what he's referring to is when I did not confess. Okay, you don't have to accept that, but that's where this is going. When I kept silent and just continued in my sin, instead of when I confessed and was delivered. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. This is describing this state right here of darkness. He went into sin, he's in darkness. When I stayed silent and I stayed in darkness, when I stayed in deceit and I stayed there out of fellowship with God, everything was a struggle. Now, it's going to be focusing more on the physical ailment. And again, be careful right here because I don't want to, you know, whenever there's a physical sickness, a physical ailment, that must be because of sin. It's ultimately, it is because of the fall of man. But that's not the point here. But just notice, I know you're going to see a consistency in this right here, of that topic. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped. Why was God's hand upon him? It was the hand of judgment, not the hand of God's wrath of to destroy him ultimately, but of judgment saying, this is not right. You are walking out of fellowship. You're not walking in the very fact you're not walking in harmony with God places you in a place of judgment. If you're just not walking, if you're just driving on the wrong side of the road, going the wrong direction, you don't necessarily need to be in judgment. You're just going to have a lot of problems. The traffic judgment is against you because you're driving the wrong direction. And if you're living in sin, you're under the judgment of God simply passively because you're walking contrary to God's ways. So it can be an active judgment where he's reaching out his hand and judging you, or it can be you're just walking contrary to reality. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through all my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then, look, and what happened? How did you get delivered? Then I acknowledged my sin to you. Now, what do you think it would mean? I acknowledged my sin to you. He's talking to God, and he acknowledges his sin to God. He is telling God, I acknowledge I have sinned and did not cover up my iniquity. I did not deceive God or stay in darkness and try and hide my sin. I acknowledged my sin to God. He confessed. He confessed, I have sinned against God. I have done wrong. I was wrong. Now, David's judging himself based on, I assume, knowledge of the Word of God. How else would you judge yourself? Because of culture, because of traditions, because of your family. I acknowledged my sin and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then what's it say next? And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, what did he have to do? And I brought offerings into the temple. I brought money and gave it to the poor. I earned my way back into your gracious name. It's like, no, I confessed, I was restored. Now, once you're in that place of restoring, now you start to mature, and you will be doing the gracious gifts of God. You're, giving and you know, the sacrificials of the Christian life, of living a life that's dedicated to God. But that's not earning your forgiveness. That's maturity. You give, you do good works, that's a sign of maturity. That's the fruit of your life. That's a production of being in the light. You live in the light, you're like a tree. You're growing, you're going to produce fruit. Now that fruit is not earning your way back into the light. If you're down here in darkness, you can't produce fruit. It's like a tree living in darkness all the time. You're just under judgment. You've got to get back in the light. And how do you get light? You confess your sin, you're in the light. Now you start maturing. Now you will start producing fruit. You will be giving and serving and helping and making right choices. But that's the result of being in the light. Okay. Verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. So in other words, godly, meaning you're a God-fearer, and if you have sin, every godly person is going to have sin. That's what John writes in 1 John, when we sin. And he didn't say when you guys all sin, because us apostles don't sin. He's saying when we sin. While you may be found. I mean, there's a time for you to judge yourself in this darkness, and God may be found, but there is a day coming where this is over. You cannot, there's no light to turn to. It's been shut off. Your days are over. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. And again, those mighty waters don't necessarily refer to the flood waters on the earth or something, but as far as just death and darkness, and when they start rising, when death starts rising, it cannot get to you. Now again, we're all going to physically die, but there's also that wrath that's rising. And that wrath of God will not rise to take this person out. You will not fall under the wrath of God. You will be delivered. Guaranteed. I can't come over here and guarantee you today, if you confess your sin and walk in light, all your problems will go away. I can't promise you that. That didn't happen to Paul, Peter, James, Job, David. No one. It never happened to anybody. But every one of them was delivered from the wrath of God. When the wrath of God rose, it couldn't touch these people that were on this side over here. You will be my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with the songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or mule, which has no understanding, but must be controlled by the bit and bridle. Don't stay down here like a horse or a donkey that has to be controlled and judged and led out by God's force, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad in righteousness. Sing all you who are upright in heart. Upright in heart is that, again, confessing your sin. There we see that again. The point being, confession of sin is how you deal with sin in your life. You have to be saved by grace through the cross, but when you do sin in life, you confess your sin and are restored to the light, and then you continue to hear the word of God and continue to mature. Go to, if you would, just so we can keep going here, chapter 28, 38 of Psalm 38. I've got several things I want to show you just to confirm this. Psalm 38, because again, this is a one of the five techniques of the Christian life. What we would say is daily confession of sin. You should pray daily. You should read the Bible daily. But you should daily examine yourself. You don't want to log a lot of time in, like, go a week or 2 weeks without examining yourself and saying, where have I failed God? And again, it's not like, well, you're exposing failure. You're making us all feel like losers. Well, then you need to go back and read the Bible, because you are. You are born in sin. You are in rebellion to God. Jesus had to come and die on the cross to save you, and the Spirit of God had to enter you to draw you to him, because you're such a loser. I mean, you were born in sin, you continue to sin, and when Jesus Christ came to save you, the Spirit had to come to you and draw you in, you say drag you in, to Christ. And now that you're here, if you don't confess your sin, God, the Spirit, is going to continue to judge you until you have to figure out, what am I doing wrong? And so, yes, we are losers, but we've got a God who's paved a way for us to walk in the light and mature and become winners, not necessarily in this world, but winners in his kingdom, where the celebrity is Jesus Christ. Psalm 38, this is a I'll read this fairly quickly, I hope. The key verse I've got written down here, so I don't want to miss it, is verse 18. Where we're heading towards is verse 18. Yeah. You see right there, 38, verse 18. I confess my iniquity, I am troubled by my sin. So this is leading up to that verse right here. Psalm 38 by David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have pierced me and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome. This just describes his terrible condition. Because of my sinful folly, I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. All my longings lie open before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds. My strength fails me. Even the light has gone from my eyes. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. Those who seek my life set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long they plot deception. I am like a deaf man who cannot hear, like a mute who cannot open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear. My mouth can offer no reply. Now, right there, he's describing that condition in that darkness. If you go away from God into sin, you're living in darkness, you're living in confusion. He's describing the whole concept of what it's like in that area. Verse 15, I wait for you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, do not let them gloat or exalt themselves over me when my foot slips. For I am about to fall and my pain is ever within me. Verse 18, I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. Many are those who are my vigorous enemies. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. Those who repay my goodwill with evil slander me when I pursue what is good. O Lord, do not forsake me. Do not be far from me, O my God. Come quickly to help me, O Lord, my Savior. So his right there, you've got that calling for a Savior, God coming to deliver. But right there is that ideal of confessing his sin. And that is him in the midst of it being delivered from it. Chapter 51 of Psalm again. And then we'll go to 1 Corinthians. And the key verse here, if I want to say a key verse, is, boy, I got a lot of words here. Verse 17. Now watch this. Talk about going to the temple. Now David had the tabernacle. He had the Jewish system of sacrifice and offerings that was functioning there. But look in verse 17. Very interesting. In David's time. Now, okay, look at the footnote here. This is worth putting in perspective. Ready? This is Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to David after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So David had fellowship with God, but he had sinned greatly with Bathsheba, and he was trying to hide it. No one knows. We're going to cover this up. We're going to kill Uriah. You know, he just starts covering up his sin. And David, I mean, I have never done some of these things David has done. I don't want to go through the whole list, but it's like, do this, then you kill this guy so he doesn't find it. It's like, oh my gosh. It's like, David, you're a criminal. I'm just a sinner. But David is like criminal. I'm being facetious there because we're all in the same condition. But it took Nathan the prophet to come and say, God knows what you have done. And David's reaction to, now watch, sometimes the king, when a prophet came to him and confronted him of his sin, think of Ahab or think of Manasseh or think of, what did they do to the prophet? It's like, you shut up and killed him. David the prophet, and Nathan, when Nathan came, he knows David, so he maybe had a feeling of what was going to happen. But he came with the option that I'm going to pronounce this word to David from God, and that's the last thing I do because David the king will execute me for confronting his sin. But instead, David humbled himself and confessed his sin and was restored. So here it is. The key verse, like I said, chapter 51, verse 17. Very interesting. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So the sacrifices God wants in this psalm right here, David, you go to the, now David probably followed the Jewish law, the Jewish ritual of the temple sacrifice. He probably followed that. But that was a demonstration of what was going on the inside. But what David realized God wanted before he got the sacrifices was a broken spirit of him saying, I have done wrong. So here is Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, David writes after Nathan confronted him. According to your unfailing love, that's that ideal of faithfulness. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. That's referring to grace. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now God's going to be the one that can do that. Now that's ultimately going to take place on, and all those sacrifices of the Old Testament were waiting for and projecting towards Christ. No one was saved by their sacrifice. They were saved by, in a sense, confessing their sin, but all those sins would be paid for by Jesus on the cross. I mean, all the sins of the Old Testament were paid for on the cross. All the sins after the New Testament were paid for on the cross. The cross took care of all of it. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. Well, what about Uriah and Bathsheba? No, that was, you know, God is the one that he sinned against. And done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, meaning he realizes he's born in sin. Surely, meaning the sin nature of man. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach the wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. And hyssop is a plant that's kind of hairy that you can dip in, and it'd be like a cotton swab or something that you could dip in, sprinkle blood. So that he'd be sprinkled with blood, the rituals. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He wants to be restored back into fellowship, into light. Do not cast me from your presence, that'd be into the darkness, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. In other words, now that I know how to be restored, I will go out and tell people the same thing. You need to turn to God and confess your sin. And sinners will turn back to you. Save me from the blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You see, you do not need me to just go to the temple and do some meaningless ritual, or I would do that. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings, just coming in and burning an offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Now, God had the sacrifice. He established a sacrificial system. But watch, stay with me, just to go to the temple. Okay, I've sinned. I'll go burn an offering. I'll bring some kind of donation. It's like, he says, no, that's not what I want. I want a contrite, I want a heart that confesses your sin. Now, if you want to act that out in a sacrificial system under the law, demonstrating what's taking place, that's the system. But right here he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in a burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O Lord, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices. So that's David saying the same thing, I think, of where he's failed, doesn't just run to the temple, doesn't kill the prophet, but confesses his sin, and we got three examples of it. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and see if you can see this pattern continuing in 1 Corinthians. Now I've got a bunch of notes. This second set of notes is just cut and pasted right out of my, when I went verse by verse through 1 Corinthians. And so what they're taking place in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is, of course, as you know, the Corinthians were in a they were not mature. They were in the process of maturing, and Paul was working diligently with them. But what he's confronting them, and we've gone through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and we realize that there's two more letters that go with them. Actually, 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is 4 Corinthians. There's a first letter we don't have, and a third letter we don't have, and that's all. We can pick that all up in Acts, and we've talked about that. But nonetheless, he keeps trying to help the Corinthians be restored because they're struggling in their culture. They are Christians, but they're still living like Greeks with their temples and their idols and their selfishness. They're trying to be breaking away from their culture. They do not live in a Christian culture. And so this, what he's addressing here is what we'll say is the Last Supper, or the bread and the wine. And to give you some background onto this, they would meet together, and again, you've got the notes there, you've got the scriptures, you've heard this taught before, but what's happening is they're meeting in people's homes. They didn't have church buildings. They'd meet in a home. It had to be a big enough home, so it'd be like, well, I've got on page 2, there's a couple diagrams, or there's actually page 3 also. But there's a floor plan laid out of how a typical, like we could draw like a home in West Des Moines. You could draw in 2,000 years, they could excavate and they could do some kind of, you know, this was a typical size home in West Des Moines, and they would have, you know, 2 bathrooms or 3 bathrooms. They'd have a kitchen, they'd have an entryway, they'd have a living room, they'd have a family room they use for television. And then if they had a church service there, they'd use the TV room for a church service or whatever. But that's what they're doing there. And so what I've got right here on this top diagram, the room that they would have their meal is here, is a TRI. They'd come in the atrium right there, and they'd have probably the meal there. There's other places, and there's a picture down here, and here's a drawing, an artist sketch of what a home would look like. And of course, there're gonna be smaller homes and bigger homes and elaborate homes. And there were wealthy Christians in the Roman church, in the Thessalonian church, in the Philippian church, the Colossian church, the Ephesian church, definitely Corinthian church. And so that they would tend to meet in the homes that were probably bigger. Some of the people are named, like the Chloe's household. They're the ones that sent a letter over to Paul asking him questions in Ephesus about the problems they're having in Corinth. And Chloe's household, the church that met there, sent a delegation of 2 or 3, or I don't know how many people, over with a letter asking Paul questions. And he's answering some of these questions. And one of them is they're having trouble with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Even Jesus, when they did the Lord's Supper, they had the bread, they had a meal, and then they had the cup. They had the wine at the end. And this was part of culture, even in the pagan world, when they would honor their, have a religious meal or something, they would have phases of the meal. And it just, again, you can disagree, you can think, and you can put this together in a different sequence of events, but it appears that the church would meet together and they would have a communion meal, a community meal. Even as Paul's writing, some of them people, they eat before everyone else is ready, and then some of them drink so much wine that they're getting drunk at the church service, at the potluck. And it's like, what is that people are eating ahead of? It doesn't make sense. I mean, it's something when I think about it, it's like because Paul says, if you're hungry and you can't wait, eat at home. You all have homes. Eat before you come if you can't wait. Because for some reason, people are like cutting in line and eating all the food. What is going on here? Well, here is generally the flow. And then we'll read these verses. As they meet together as a church, and the first thing they're going to do is they're going to, in remembrance of Christ and what he says, they're going to remember the reason they are in the church. They're going to remember the new covenant. They're going to remember why their sins are paid for by the cross, but also they're going to have a time of self-reflection so they can do what John says. Now again, John hasn't been written yet, but John isn't writing some new information in 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive your sins, because you can go back 1,100 years before when David writes the same thing in Psalm 38. I mean, he writes the same thing. I confess my sin. And so the idea there is they would meet together, they would have the bread, which was the body of Christ, that was going to go to the cross. Jesus says, this is my body. And again, when he says, this is my body to the disciples at the Last Supper, they are not thinking he has transported himself into the bread. There's no connection. This is like a representation. This is the focal point. This has not become the bread. You are not saved by eating the bread any more than you're saved by going to the temple and offering some meaningless sacrifice. God says to David, through David, David says, you are not pleased with sacrifice and offerings. You don't want sacrifice. And God, I can say, not with the authority of Scripture, but with my understanding, God is not pleased with you just showing up and eating the bread and drinking a cup of grape juice. Yeah, but I took... It's like, he's no longer more pleased with that than going to the temple and burning up a lamb. It's like, yeah, but you told me to do the lamb. Right, use the sacrifice. But did you confess? Did you have a contrite heart? No, I just did the ritual. Well, that's meaningless. So now you go to church. Well, we got to drink the bread, eat the bread, and eat. It's like, whoa. Did you even think? Well, no. This is my body. Well, it's not magic bread. I mean, it's and what is happening is they come together, and some people are so interested in getting to the meal. Okay, let's have this time of the bread. Remember, Jesus, do this in remembrance of me. Mm-hmm. Well, let's eat. And others are sitting around going, think about David in Psalm 32, or anticipating 1 John 1:9, confessing your sins. It's like, well, how long does it take? Well, I need to examine myself. I mean, just go around and name your sins real quick. Everybody, it's like, I'm going to need a few moments. I mean, I can tell you the two top ones, but if I really want to think about the whole week, there's several things. It's going to take some reflection, and also you're praying to God. You're confessing your sin to God. Well, how long does it take? I don't know. I mean, how long does it take? But some are doing just like they did the sacrifices. They just now did it, didn't think, and they're ready to eat. Well, I'm hungry. And then some have moved on to drinking the wine, you know, it's like, and getting drunk, and others are, well, they're not waiting for each other to actually reflect and confess their sins, and they're complete, the Lord's Supper is useless. It's pointless. Well, let me read it. Now that's me explaining it, and I got more notes there for you to look at. Now just see, with that explanation, I'm in 1 Corinthians 11, Verse 17. See if you can hear this concept in here. The idea they're supposed to be confessing their sin. They're supposed to be judging themselves, confessing their sins, being restored to the light, and then celebrating a communion meal together with everyone that else is in fellowship with God because they're a community, and then drinking the cup in remembrance of what the Lord did, but also in anticipation for his soon coming. But some of them are like, just rushing through the meal. Chapter 11, verse 17 to 1 Corinthians. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. For your meetings do more harm than good. Your communion services are causing more problems. It'd be better if you didn't go to church. I mean, let me rephrase that. Your meetings do more harm than good. Really, I have no praise for you. It'd be better if you didn't go to church. That's what Paul's telling the Corinthian church. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And in some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. Meaning, obviously, not everyone's going to be in step because some of you are walking with God and some of you are walking in rebellion. So yeah, there's probably a dividing line. These people are not Christians. These people are Christians. It's like, so yeah, I believe there's divisions among you. In fact, there should be because some of you are not following God and some of you are following God. So if you're all saying, oh no, we're all the same. It's like, no, you're not all the same because some of you are obeying God. Some of you are in rebellion to God. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Well, yes, it is. We had communion today. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. So before they had the meal, they'd have the bread to remember the Lord's body and to sacrifice. And, you know, Bob here's done already, and he's up eating, he's grazing down the salad bar. And everybody else is still, like, reflecting on their sins. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink? In other words, if you want to have a meal, go home and eat. But we're here to confess our sins as a community. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I receive, now he's going to use some very cool words here, and I've got them in the notes there. I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. And both of those are receiving doctrine and passing on instruction. They're technical terms of being given information. He wasn't at the Lord's Supper, but he received the instruction and he passed on the teaching as an instructor. Because, you know, Paul had to learn about the Last Supper from Peter and John and the apostles that were actually there. And it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke. For the Lord, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And again, there's no way the disciples thought he transported himself into the bread, that this was representation of his body. This body is going to be broken on the cross here in a few hours for you. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," a brand new covenant. We've talked about that before. "Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So whenever you do this, you're proclaiming he has, in the past, he has come and died and been resurrected, but we're still waiting for him to return. We're in the midst of his coming and his return. And that's where the church lives. Therefore, watch now. Now, verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." Now, what is an unworthy manner? In context of what I'm teaching, presenting today, is of just eating it without thinking, without actually confessing, without judging yourself. This is right here. This is what paid for your sins that gave you salvation. But now this is also your means of being restored to God and walking in the light and being delivered from that cycle of darkness of where you're in confusion. You're going against the grain. Is you can now confess your sins and be brought back into light. A man ought, what? Right here. You say, well, are you sure? Well, look at verse 28. A man ought to examine himself. That is your word. Dokimazo. Examine yourself for approval. Knowing the word of God, not comparing yourself to other churches, not comparing yourself to social standards, but comparing yourself to the word of God. Examine yourself for approval. Again, every time you examine yourself, the Word of God, you should be like, okay, yeah, I need to improve here. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread. So he just passed here. Whoa, 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 whoa. You just ate the bread before you dokimazoed yourself. Well, what am I supposed to do? You're supposed to examine yourself like David did and look in his heart and confess his heart. God, the offering God wants is a contrite heart. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, but you can't confess your sins if you don't judge yourself, if you don't dokimazo, examine yourself. Here's the bread. Wait, now think. Now confess your sins and realize, yes, you are forgiven and it's begin right here. How can David be forgiven? God, David said, "I confess my sins and he forgave me. He will not hold against me." Based on what? Well, you're holding it right in your hand. Because of the body of Christ. Now, this is not the body of Christ, the bread, but that is, he came. This is what your point of connection. Your sins are forgiven. Why? Because God just forgives sin? No. He poured them out on Christ. I confess I was wrong. God says, you are forgiven because Christ paid for it. And you're restored. But if you do that without reflecting, without the practice of confession, well, here we go. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the wine. For anyone, watch, if anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. You didn't dokimazo yourself? You didn't judge yourself? No, I just ate the bread. Well, guess what? You're now bringing judgment. Who's going to judge you? God's going to judge you. The system, reality is going to judge you because you're running against the grain. You're drinking judgment on himself. Now, what happens to David when he didn't confess his sin or he continued in darkness? Both 32, 38, 51. He was talking about how miserable he was and how his sores were breaking out and how his body was broken and everyone despised him. It's like he was just falling apart. He's living in darkness, just being consumed by death. He says, that is why, it says, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Well, if you can eat and drink judgment on yourself, what do you think you're going to look like? Well, that is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. You've died because you didn't recognize that. You just didn't confess your sins. You just continued in the judgment of God, and it destroyed you like it was destroying David. But if we judged ourselves, meaning if we judged ourselves and confessed our sins, we would not come under judgment because you already took care of it. You already you judge yourself, you confess that you're forgiven. There's nothing to judge here. We're all on the same page. We're all walking in the light. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Because if you just pop the bread in your mouth and ran there and start grazing through the salad bar, the potluck, I'd be like, oh, shoot. And I'm running off. And so now everyone's rushing. You want to get back in line with all of your friends because you have a social standard there because you're in someone's house. You got a meal. And it's like, well, now, and, you know, Steve's still sitting down here. We're halfway through the meal. And Steve's still confessing his sins. It's like, well, hey, just don't rush him. Just everyone wait for each other so you can examine yourself because the peer pressure is going to sit. Everyone's going to rush up there to the potluck. Confess your sins. Wait for each other. Not everyone's ready. And it's not saying, you know, you got more sins than somebody else, but it's like wait for each other. So when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home. If you're going to be coming to the community meal and you're hungry and you realize, oh, wait, Steve's going to be there. It'll probably take him 45 minutes to confess all his sins. I better stop by Burger King on my way. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I'll give further directions. Okay, that's the idea there. But it's a basic of the five Christian techniques. One of the Christian techniques as a, not to how do you become a Christian, but you are a Christian, you need to practice confession. You need to examine yourself daily. And what do? You just confess your sin. It's nice to know the Word of God. It's nice to know God's standard. And when you see yourself fall short, which you should, if you are living in the Word of God, if you're alive and learning the Word, you should be able to see errors. You confess your sin, you continue in the light, and you continue to mature, producing fruit instead of going into the cycle of discipline and chaos and darkness. As we could spend more time going back to 1 John looking at that. But there's more things you look at there in 1 John chapter 1. But I'll quit with that and I'll pray. And the first thing was, first Christian technique, confess your sins. Father, we do thank you for the chance to hear your word. We ask that we again would tap into this great advantage that we have of being able to confess our sins, that when we do fall short, that we can come to you and open our hearts and confess that we have fallen away, that we have done wrong, we have said wrong things, that you will forgive us and restore us to fellowship, that we may continue to grow and become the people you've called us to be, that we may reach maturity and produce the fruit of righteousness in this time in history, in this generation. We do thank you for this and ask that we may live a life that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your time.